Happy Sunday morning. As we get to sing worship songs, we thank you, worship band, for leading us in that. My name is Pastor Josh. It's my privilege to open Romans back up after taking a short break last week as we find ourselves at the very end of chapter 11 as we work chapter by chapter, verse by verse through Romans. Nothing could be more important than the Word of God in the context of His local body. And so as we read His Word, as we study His Word, may He bring it forth to our minds to change our hearts and lives this week. As I was studying this week, I have a little experiment or a little lesson for us, maybe a little workshop here. Think of one sentence that would explain God, maybe even just a single word. Can you think of a single word or a single sentence that would explain who God is? Maybe write it on the top of your insert. Can you use a single word or a single thought to try to explain the most about God as you can think of? I would reckon that it's going to be pretty hard for you to do. Today's scripture, Paul uses two words, unsearchable and unfathomable. Probably a good example of how hard it is going to be for you to come up with a single word or a single phrase as you're feeling maybe overwhelmed to try to boil all of God down into a single sentence. What piece of Him are you going to try to explain? Leonard Ravenhill, maybe you've heard of him. He's a British Christian who wrote multiple books on prayer and revival. He says this, God cannot be explained, He can only be experienced. Would that sit with you? Could you agree with that? God cannot be explained, but only experienced. Maybe you can kind of resonate with that as you're trying to think of a single word or a single sentence to describe an almighty God in a single word or a single sentence. Because He is unsearchable and unfathomable in so many different ways, our human mind can only think of certain things to try to explain pieces and parts of Him. So what does it mean that He is unsearchable and unfathomable? Today we walk through the very end of chapter 11. Paul is going to boil down so far the first 11 chapters of what he's been trying to convey to his readers. He's going to say this at the very end, to Him be the glory. All of this to come to the point where to Him be the glory. And I couldn't think of a better way to wrap up all that we've learned in the last 11 chapters. So this morning, as we read the last four verses of chapter 11, I want us to think about, and we're going to answer at the very end, how can we live a life where we can honestly say, to God be all the glory? What would it take in our hearts and in our minds and our lives to live a life where we could honestly say with full conviction, to God be all the glory? Turn with me, chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Page 1136 in the Pew Bibles or the Chair Bibles. Starting chapter 11, verses 33. The word of the Lord says this, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? Who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your living and active Word. Lord, I pray as we search and as we read today that we begin to understand that all things are from You. Lord, that we exist to love You and to bring You glory. So Lord, may it be Your words we proclaim this morning. May I stand upon Your word and not bring any offense to Your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So how can we live a life that we could honestly and truly say, all God be all the glory? What does it mean that we need to change our hearts or our minds or our attitudes for God to receive all the glory? As we come into the conclusion of chapter 11, let's take a quick recap. Paul's been writing this letter of Romans to the Roman people. chapters 1 through 4 were rich with who we were before Christ. He was speaking to who we are apart from Christ. A detailed, sad condemnation of the sinful human race. Chapters 5 through 8, we see a pickup showing what Christ can do to that sinful person, who we can be freed from, who we are apart from Christ compared to who we are with Christ. What a grim reality it was to be reminded of who we are by ourselves, to see the grand hope of justification, that Christ can declare us righteousness through faith in Him, through the work of Christ. We saw core principles of what it means to be a Christian living in this world. Chapters 9 through 11 bring us the story of His salvation, how it was that He interacted with His people, how He saved them past tense, how He's saving them in the present tense, and how He will save them in the future tense. How it was that we were intertwined with His people, how He was grafting in to His family. Not saved by works, but saved by faith, now, then, and forevermore. And today, at the very end of chapter 11, as He's wrapping up this practical teaching, before He moves into what we ought to do with that knowledge, we see Him sum it up to conclude this first half of the letter. Through the valleys of the darkness all the way to the mountain peaks, what it is that Christ can do for us. Paul is overwhelmed with praise. There's a fancy word for what we read today called a doxology. Maybe you've heard of it. It comes from two words, doxa, meaning praise in the Greek, and logos, meaning word or utterance. He's going to say out loud a praise, an expression of God, looking back on what He has done for His people. Many of times in the Old Testament when these doxologies were read out loud, maybe they were at the end of a prayer, the end of a praise, a song. They'd be mentioned with something that God did in their lives as a testimony to what He's doing for them. Oftentimes, the overwhelming desire to sing out praise in response to what He has done for us in that truth. Doxologies were designed to point our hearts to God, full of praise and worship, to exclaim with truth what it is that you're feeling. So I think Paul is coming to the end of chapter 11, all the darkness that he's experienced, all that he's promised with the light. His heart is extremely grateful, and he sings out verses 33 through 36. Even while we were enemies, while we were sinners, God chose to die for us to not only clear our debt, but to create a relationship with His creation, exclaiming these truths that His riches are so deep, His judgments are unsearchable and unfathomable are His ways. He's going to quote two Old Testament scriptures to bring validity to those claims. And he ends with the phrase, "To Him be the glory forever." Let's see. Ends chapter 11, moving into the practicalness of chapter 12. So turn with me one more time, verses 33 in chapter 11. Starting in verse 33. Oh, the depths of His riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable are His ways. Five verbs very much worth highlighting or circling in your Bible. What does it mean to compare riches to wisdom to knowledge? What does it mean to be unsearchable and unfathomable? When I hear these words and I see them packed so tightly into this verse, how can we not think of the creator of this universe as infinite? We can't even wrap our head around what that might mean. We see a very big God and a very small self. Paul starts his exclamation of praise, his doxology, with, "Oh, the depths of the riches." He's going to try to explain what those riches are. remembering that full history of salvation, the way he created his people to be saved, how God loved his people, even though we are, as chapter 11 said, a hardened, disobedient, obstinate heart. We were outside yet grafted in. Those are who he is remembering when he says the depths of his riches. Remember Romans 2, verse 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of our God leads us to repentance? Ephesians 3, 8 says, to me, the very least of all the saints, this is Paul talking, grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Paul himself calls him the very least of all the saints, yet unfathomable riches of Christ were given. Can we relate with that feeling? Unfathomable riches given to the very least of all the saints. As if we're trying to describe the worthiness of those riches bestowed upon us. Unfathomable riches given to the very least of all the saints. Out of his love, he gives his people his riches. Some translations, like the NASB, says the depths of his riches, both in wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge may be describing those riches. Other translations use the word and three times. The depths of his riches and his wisdom and his knowledge. Three different adjectives describing the character of God. Either way, we see a God full of wisdom, full of knowledge, full of riches. As I was reading verse 33, what is the difference between wisdom and knowledge? Do you have a working definition in your mind? I don't necessarily think of the difference between wisdom and knowledge before this week. R. Kent Hughes offers this definition. Knowledge is the gathering of information. Wisdom is knowing what to do with it. Knowledge is the gathering of information. Wisdom is knowing what to do with it. In the context of an infinite God, whose depth of the riches is unlimited knowledge, the unlimited gathering of information. What we could also say that there is no more for him to learn or gather. But we get to praise a God. Not only does he know all things, he has unlimited wisdom in knowing what to do with that unlimited knowledge. Unlimited wisdom, unlimited knowledge equals the depth of those riches in the wisdom and knowledge of God. Can we sit in that moment as we can't even comprehend the vastness and the infiniteness of that definition? Oh, the infinite depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. The only response would be to praise his name. The one who was that infinite yet loved us so that he would demonstrate his love by the death of his son. Yet we begin to see the object of that faith, the character of God, the one with unlimited knowledge and wisdom. As we begin to try to explain what that vastness might be, Paul uses two phrases to explain in verse 33. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable are his ways. Unsearchable judgment and unfathomable ways. What does that mean? The first thought I had is, if God is so unsearchable and unfathomable, how are we to even try to understand who he is? We're reminded God is not one who can be explained with human words. Instead, we can only experience him piece by piece as we go through life. It's by God's design that we couldn't fully understand all that he knows. Paul's going to use two Old Testament scriptures to point us that there is a large separation between the creation and the Creator. It was designed to be their gap. But we begin to experience pieces of God, His character shown to us. May we never think we know enough to explain our God. May He always be a little bit unsearchable and unfathomable. But may we experience who He is in context of what He wants to teach us. Out of His love, He gives us His riches in so many ways. But yet we stare into that unsearchable, unfathomable character. Not to conquer or to understand, but I think to look to find infinite value as we try to describe our worthiness compared to the Creator. God's judgments are unsearchable, but yet we can learn from Him as we go through life. He grants us salvation, previously thought to be unworthy, yet He loves His creation. Unsearchable judgments. Romans 9:18 says it this way, "So then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires." Unsearchable are the judgments of God. Just seven verses before, He calls it a mystery in Romans 11:25. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fulfillment of the Gentiles have come in." God's judgments were not as we understood it to be. Many verses Paul took to explain that not all Israelites will be saved by His birthright. Instead, Christ pours out salvation on those who place their faith in Christ. Paul marveling once again at how deep and rich God's wisdom was in remembering the mystery of God's judgment. Reminding that God hadn't failed the nation of Israel. Even though the people responded by rejecting Him, we see the doctrine of a remnant, that God saves a part of His people, allowed to experience the salvation that He had planned before the foundation of the world. Paul's reminding us just how unsearchable His judgments are. Unfathomable are His ways. Unfathomable is a word that's literally translated untraceable, that God's ways are beyond tracing. To try to trace God's ways through time are as futile as fill in the blank, a wet towel on a rainy day. Psalm 77 says, as futile as footprints on a seashore. His very nature is incomprehensible to us. I think it's important to understand why. Not because He is designed to be so far away from us, so distant, but because we by nature are limited by our understanding, bound by our knowledge in a finite world. We're not limited. He's not limited like us by His knowledge or His wisdom. He's able to think outside the boundaries of what we experience on earth. God cannot be explained in human terms, only experienced in His context. As we think about that as a positive or as a negative statement, do you want to serve a God who can be explained in human terms? Or do you take comfort in knowing that His ways and His judgments are unsearchable and unfathomable? Are you offended that you could never learn enough, that God's always unsearchable, unfathomable? I think there's a promise in that gap, in that distance between who we are and who He is. It doesn't mean that we don't know enough to be like Him. Instead, that he is so infinite in his character, that there always be a way in which he can hold the universe together that we won't understand. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thought than your thought." It's good for me to know that a God that big can hold salvation in his hands, that he made promises to his people and he can keep them because he sits outside the constraints of this earth. That's how we can know that he has the power and ability to keep his promises. It proves that his promises can be kept because the heavens are higher than the earth. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Praise God, we serve someone who is higher than our constraints on this earth. But yet he wants to connect with you. He sent his son to be given to you as a ransom for sin, an intercessor for us to interact with this God who is so infinite in wisdom. Ephesians 3:20, I love this verse to put us in context of our expectations. "To him, God, who is able to do far more abundantly than what we ask or think." Meaning that if we were to think of him, if we were to ask him of anything, he is far more capable of that which we're even thinking of him. To know that his knowledge and wisdom is far beyond what we can even think or ask. But yet we live in this fallen, sinful world, and so I think Romans 11:33 and Ephesians 3:20 we can say are true in our mind. But I think in our hearts, in our experience, we ask, why doesn't this all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, all-capable God who loves me, why doesn't he answer my prayers? Why doesn't he give me what I am petitioning for? What does it mean to say that he is capable of doing what you're thinking or asking far more abundantly, but yet sometimes he doesn't? Him choosing not to do something the way you want it to, does that tell you something about God and his character? Or does it tell us something about how we're praying and asking this God? Paul gives us two verses in his conclusion in verses 34 through 35. Romans 11:34 says this, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor?" Believed to be a quote from Isaiah 40, verses 13 says this, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who, as his counselor, has informed him?" Who thinks that they can be a counselor to the Lord? If no human mind can comprehend the mind of God, how is it that we could advise God? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? Verse 14 goes on, "With whom did he consult, or who gave him understanding? And who has taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him the way of understanding?" Everything we know, everything we've experienced came to us through God. What does that mean to know the limitations of man's justice and knowledge? Who could be so powerful as to give him, as a consultant, to give God understanding? We are subject to our own understanding, limited by what he has chosen to show us. Not worthy to be a counselor to that God. Verse 35 again shows us our own limits as his creation. 11:35, "Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again?" Who has first given to him that it might be given back to him? Two verses in Job, verse 35:7 says, "If you are righteous, what do you give to him? What does he receive from your hand?" Asking, what does God need from the hand of his creation? Job 41:11 says, "Who has given to me that I should repay him? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole of heaven is mine." This is God talking about what is his and what you have to be able to give back to the Creator. You have nothing that the Creator can be given. All things were his to start with and are his until the end. Job is highlighting this distinction between the creation and the Creator. No one gives anything back to God. Another way of saying it, God is not in need of anything that you have. The opposite of what Job is describing, 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "All things are a gift from God. What do you have that you did not receive from God?" It's a one-way street. There's nothing he gives you that's worthy of giving back to him to prove his worth. He gives all things to his creation. And Paul asks in chapter 9, "Who are you, O man, to talk back to God?" Remember, he's talking about the creator, the molder versus the creation. "Who are you to talk back to God, O man? Shall what is molded say to the molder, 'Why have you made me this way?'" He's reminding us that the creation was created with limitations that the creator had envisioned with us. What do you make of those limitations? Do you see them as a negative, wishing that we were bigger, that God's holding something back from us? Or do we see a God who is far more infinite than we could imagine? An unlimited creator, us knowing our place. To think that he can't bestow his unlimited wisdom and knowledge on us, that would be impossible for our finite minds to understand. So if we are small and he is big, Paul writes this doxology to exalt an almighty God, to cry out in praise that the limitless status of his creator is worthy of our praise. As I was thinking about this week, may we always be a creation that remains dependent on the Creator. May we stay humble in our expectation of the Creator. May we recognize forever that we are with limits in need of a God who's limitless. May we never presume the right to be the counselor of God. May we never fall into the belief that he needs something paid back to him from us. May we be comforted by his greatness and his mercy. And after all that, may we remember that God loved us so that he offered his son to pay our sins. Verse 36 so perfectly walks us through all of this to remember that all things are for his glory. Turn with me to verse 36. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Another extremely packed verse of truth. Sometimes the verses and words can look so easy, but to put into practice and to follow so complicated and hard. If only we could apply this to our lives and know it's true. To live a life that says all things are from him and through him and to him. Why? So that to him be all the glory forever. Notice what's not mentioned in this verse. Nothing about you. All things are from him, through him, and to him, so that to him be all the glory forever. This is how Paul chooses to summarize, to wrap up all of chapters 1 through 11. That God's glory is the expected conclusion from all that we've learned so far. From his unsearchable judgments and unfathomable ways to his infinite knowledge and wisdom. it's natural that the next conclusion would be that he receives all the glory. The right exalted response from the depths of his riches would be, to him be the glory forever. God knows we live in a world full of confrontation. How do we experience him in this world? Using that verse, I think we can experience him through these same three truths. All the riches that we get are from him. All the riches that we get on this earth are through him. And all the riches that we experience are to him. What are these three things? How do we live these three things in our lives? All these riches that we get are from him. Colossians 1:16-17 says this, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." I think that sums up every possible example. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I think that verse probably reaches all three of the things we talked about. The very gift of grace and salvation are from him. All things in heaven and on earth, invisible and visible, are from him. God was the author of salvation. He authored this world before it began, before the foundation of the world. All good gifts come from him. Second, all riches we get are through him. What does it mean to be through him? John 1:1-5 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3 says, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." What does it mean to be experienced all things through him? Genesis 1:1-3 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, darkness over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." And then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. What does it mean that all things are experienced through him? All riches came only through God. God created the universe out of a void, formless, with nothing. Yet with his spoken word was able to create all things through his unlimitless character. He simply spoke with words and light shined in the darkness. And it says the darkness could not comprehend it. Praise a God that we can say all his riches come only through him. And last, what does the riches mean that we experience? All riches we experience are to him. Isaiah 40:18 says this, "To whom will you then liken? To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness can you compare him?" Who do you compare God to? If he is uncomparable, all the riches of God who holds all things together in his plan are to him. Psalms 113:4-6 says, "The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold that things are in heaven and in the earth. To him alone is worthy all worship and riches. There was nothing but void and formless before he began. It was by him alone that he created the world." Who would we compare him to? What was his motives other than his pure goal? May God be exalted to the highest place of worship. May he be given a name above all gods because he's worthy of all things coming to him. And we were asked, why? Why does it matter? Chapter 11 concludes, "To him be the glory forever. Amen." We know these things are to be true so that God may be glorified forever. Since all things are from God and through God and for God, it follows that he deserves all the glory forever. if we believe that all things are from God, through God, and for God. He deserves all the glory forever. God is the source, the means, and the end of all things, the sustainer, the creator, the ultimate end of everything on this earth. Therefore, he should then be praised forever. Amen? But we ask, how in this world, as we struggle in this life, what about how? We know why and what, but how? We know he's worthy, but do we live a life where we can honestly say, God be all the glory? Luckily, it's not my answers or looking for. God in his wisdom has given us his scripture. And next week, Paul, God himself, answers this very question. To him be the glory. Chapter 12 says, therefore, because of this, because of what you've learned, because of what you know to be true, what are we to do? Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That's the answer to how. Come back next week as we try to work that out. But how do we know? Knowing that the answer is to be transformed as a living sacrifice, what does that mean today to be able to say, God be the glory? We do it with that transformed heart. On our knees as we pray daily, we do it by reshaping our hearts and our desires to be more in line with what he desired for us, for our life. It seems that we try to seek peace in a conflict world. We will only find peace in this world when we shape our desires to not focus on ourselves, but when our thoughts and our prayers and our praises all focus purely on verse 36, to glory be to God. It's not easy, I would say, to be rejecting the conformity of this world. Every day we have priorities thrust into our lives, but we do it in prayer as we transform our hearts and our desires. We transform our hearts, our desires, in three ways. May everything we praise and everything we sing be from him and through him and to him, so that all glory is given to him. Two things I want to leave us with. God designed us to seek after his glory. God designed us to seek after his glory. Putting it another way, we're only at peace when we're seeking to give God all the glory from our lives. It's not about what we can achieve and what we can do to produce to give back to God. It's not about what we've done. Instead, we recognize that, you know what's the odds? You know what's at odds with God's glory? What's the opposite of giving glory to God is pride, selfishness, expectations, and entitlement. We call those idols in our life. What happens when those emotions of pride and selfishness build up into something that we don't want to address? We start chasing that idol instead of God's glory. How can we live a life that we can honestly say, God be the glory? We evaluate our goals and our motives and our heart. Are we doing and trying all that we can for the purpose of God getting the glory? Or do we seek after self and pride for our own vanity? May this world never be enough to satisfy our desires. May we not find our fulfillment in this world. May we always have a need for his riches in our lives. Even though the world tries to satisfy our desires, may we always need his riches a bit more. So as we evaluate our motives and our hearts, what if we know that that's not true? What if we find ourselves seeking self-desires? I think we pray for the context of a changed and renewed heart. Philippians 4, 6-7 says that God wants you to pray, being anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. He wants you to come bring those requests before him. Verse 7 says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." God wants you to bring all requests to Him, to make your requests known to Him. But I think verse 7 helps safeguard our expectations of what He's going to respond with. We don't always get the yes that we're seeking. Instead, it tells us it guards our hearts. But in everything that we do, we pray. The expected answer back, a peace from God which surpasses the understanding. So each prayer request, seeking the riches that come from God, through God, to God, for all His glory. Are we requesting in our prayers, are your prayer requests asking for the riches that come from God? Are your prayer requests that you pray asking for the riches that come from God? Or are you asking that He coordinates a riches that comes from this world? How easily we can be tempted for what the world calls riches. Are the riches that we pray for from God? Are the prayer requests we're asking for riches coming through God? Do we have a desire for the riches that only can come from the Creator of the universe? God created this world from nothing. He's asking us to ask Him for things that only He can provide. Think about peace. When we pray for peace, are we asking for peace to relieve us from the anxiety? Or are we asking for this world to be fixed? A peace that offers a fix to the problem. Instead, may we ask for peace that only can come from through God Himself. It might not be a conflict or a fix to the problem. It might not be peace that comes with the removal of that problem. Instead, a peace that only God can give us. A peace that would surpass our understanding. Are we praying for a prayer request or the riches that come only through a God who created the universe full of infinite wisdom and knowledge? Finally, are we praying for a request for riches that are only to God? A God who's in need of nothing from you, who's not looking for any riches to be given back to Him. Are we seeking His truest riches that only exist to God? Jesus maybe said it best in the famous parable, Matthew 6:19 says, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Those are not the riches that are to God." Verse 20 and 21 show us the riches of to God. "But to store up yourself treasures in heaven which neither moth or rust can destroy, where thieves do not break in to steal. For where your treasure is, there your hearts will be also." Is that the riches that we seek? How do we live a life where we can honestly say, "God be all the glory," having a heart that recognizes those treasures that are not here on earth, but instead stored up in heaven? May we seek to pray for those riches that don't come from earth, but instead come from His infinite wisdom and knowledge, from Him, through Him, and to Him. I think this is the answer, that if we truly desire those requests, if our hearts are marked by those desires, we don't have to do anything else to bring Him glory. It's not about what we can produce. Instead, our focus and our desires on Him is the riches that would bring Him glory. To God be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are infinite, unfathomable, unsearchable. Lord, I pray that that puts into perspective us as Your creation, Lord, that we continue to seek You as infinite. Lord, I pray that our prayer requests and our desires be shaped by who You are and Your character, that everything we desire be from You and to You, through You, so that You may receive all the glory. But I pray for this week as we go about this world. Oh, Lord, may you be glorified in how that we see you and how we interact with this world. Lord, may we not be tempted by what this world calls riches, but instead seek you as the only riches worthy of our desire. In Jesus' name, amen.